Ability.
Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're going to turn back to the Torah, the passage we were considering during the entirety of our program yesterday was found in Bereshit. Bereshit means in the beginning. It was corrupted to the Greek title Genesis, even though it is not Greek testimony. After all, Yahusha, in his first and largest public address, said that we ought to pay especially close attention to the yods, which are the smallest letters in Hebrew, and he says, and also to the finest and smallest strokes of the pen, which comprise Hebrew letters. So it is Bereshit. It means in the beginning. This is now from the second chapter, the second verse, and it begins. And in the seventh, which is Shabbat Eve, from Shabbat, meaning solemn promise and oath, that which satisfies, and Shabbat, seven, and Sabbath day, God ceased Kalah, his work, Malacha. Yah's work is Malacha. It is the feminine of Malach. It is the ministry of the heavenly messenger, the representative of God. His work is primarily advanced by the set-apart spirit, which by way of relationship God had produced. He had produced, which is Asha. He had engaged and acted. So 6 days, God engaged and acted, created the universe, authored life, and then he rested. It's interesting. Yesterday I was quoting, translating a passage that Paul wrote in Galatians where he said that the Torah could not impart life. Gee, and I was of the understanding that God was the author of life. He is the architect of DNA, and that without him there would be no life. But according to Paul, the Torah is lifeless. There are seven letters. So, you know, we were considering yesterday all the various sevens that can be found in Scripture. It is Yah's signature. Everything that is important to know in terms of timing, in terms of relationships, in terms of our his plan of redemption is all based on seven. He even leaves us with the revelation, speaking of seven letters to the ecclesia. Again, everything is seven, or called out assemblies, depicting seven eras. They are to Ephesus, where Yahusha specifically commends the Ephesians for not succumbing to the false and deceitful apostle, the self-proclaimed apostle. There's only one person who fits that definition, and it is Paul. And so he tells us that Ephesus does represent the age of the apostle, because it was the place where John was most effective, sharing the testimony of Yahusha, and the place where Paul went to war against him and unfortunately ultimately prevailed, which caused Yahusha to describe Smyrna, a neighbor, as the seat of Satan. It was depicted a time of great persecution. Pergamon, also describing Satan's role in establishing Catholicism, Thyatira, where the church was married to Lord Baal. Sardis, representing the death of Christianity, and Philadelphia being the next on the list, which embodied for the first time for a very long time a few people becoming part of God's true family, coming to search his personal testimony and using his name, loving his name. And finally, Laodicea, which was rich, lost, arrogant, very much like America. The people legislate is what Laodicea means. I think it addresses primarily Protestant Christians in Western democracies, which God called vomit. Even the tribulation, that horrific culmination of man's and Satan's influence on earth, is 7 years long, and in it there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven woes, seven messengers with seven bowls, and seven plagues. perhaps you're noticing a pattern. So the bottom line is, if you want to understand Yahweh's timeline, you need to think in terms of 6 plus 1, man plus God equaling God's idea of perfection, represented by the Shabbat, represented by 7. There was a great deal lost when the Christian church decided that it would ignore God's testimony regarding the importance of setting the seventh day apart and choosing to, instead of spending the day, the Shabbat, in a relationship with Yahweh, enjoying His company, recognizing what God has done to form this relationship and to save His children, the church replaced that with worshiping a different God on Sundays, because Sunday was the day that all pagan gods were worshipped. This formula of the Shabbat encapsulates Yahweh's solemn oath and His promise to His creation that man, in addition to God, is perfect. Both of us grow. Both of us benefit. And it is addition, which is what the whole concept of the covenant about is about. Addition means to add to. As a matter of fact, if you look at Yahweh's name, the first letter of His name is the Yod, which is His arm and hand, an open hand reaching down and out to us to lift us up. But the two people that stand on both sides of the of a tent peg, in the way that His name looks, two individuals reaching up, looking up, standing up to God, grasping His hand. What you find there is those two people standing up in His name, the two hays, flank the Hebrew word for and addition, a wall, which was depicted as a tent peg. The idea is that we are all increased. That is, the concept of adding to is in the midst of these two people who are in the midst of Yahweh's name. So before we leave the first half of Bereshith, Genesis 2:2, there are two additional words deserving closer scrutiny. It is interesting to note that kalah, translated ceased, has two meanings which, apart from Scripture, would be unrelated. But in Bereshith 2:1, kalah conveyed, were determined complete, were prepared and concluded as intended, the grand total finished and accomplished. So this is telling us a great deal about the purpose of the Shabbat. The Shabbat where God does His work, where He saves us so we won't have to work, is kalah, is the time where we are determined complete, where we are prepared and concluded as intended. The grand total result is that we are finished and God's work in us is accomplished. So here in Bereshith 2:2, it was used to convey that God had stopped working because His work was complete. In fact, in the 6 days, the sixth era, 6,000 years from the time that Adam and Chawa left the garden to the time that we returned to it on Sukkah in year 6,000 Yah, 2033 in our pagan calendars. The implication is that during that time, God did everything necessary to invite us into His family, to make our adoption into His family possible, and to save, to make immortal, to perfect, to adopt, to enrich and empower His children. He has done all of this in these 6,000 years, so that in the 7,000 year we can all cease working and we can enjoy our relationship with God, because God has prepared and accomplished the grand total of what is required. As Yosha said on Moriah's upright pole, it is finished. That was the line of Passover. He completed the mission. This brings us to one of many misunderstood scriptural terms, malacha. It isn't among the ordinary Hebrew words for work, as ma'aseh appears 235 times, plus another 23 times as part of ma'aseyah. Ma'aseyah is the work of Yahweh. So here's a word meaning work, ordinary work, ma'aseh. It appears 258 times in these two forms. Avodah appears another 143 times. It is work. Abed, or Ebed, as it is sometimes vocalized, is the most common Hebrew word for work. It appears 987 times. Now, Asah is used more than any of these, but Asah really isn't correctly translated work. It is, while it does describe that which could fall under the heading of work, it Asah is best translated engage in, act upon, celebrate, profit from. So to Asah is to participate. It is to act. It is to engage. It is to be part of something. It is to do something, which is what Asah is typically translated, is not as work, but to do, because what we're doing is not necessarily work, but Asah is the most commonly used term. God will routinely say, listen, it's important for you to listen to what I say, which you do by reciting the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. Says it's important for you to observe what I have written, which you do by reading the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms and considering the implication, so that you can Asah, act upon, engaging in what I have offered, so that we can have a relationship together. You know, you have to Asah, participate when God invites you to attend any one of the seven annual meetings, his Moed Mikre, these opportunities to be called out of this world and to be saved by God. The Mikra is a byproduct of the covenant, the Bereth, whereby God helps his children grow, helps adopt them into his family, empowers them, and enriches them. And to participate, you have to Asah. You have to respond. You have to engage. So every scholastic etymological tome acknowledges that Malacha is a cognate of Malak. But hardly anyone acknowledges the obvious connection. And Malak is the Hebrew word that is errantly translated, actually transliterated from the Greek as angel, because the Greek word for messenger, which is what Malak means, is agelo. But it actually means, Malak, a spiritual messenger, a representative of God, an ambassador, an envoy, or a theophany, a visible and physical manifestation of God. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. You can engage in this discussion. 877-300-7645 is our number. We're talking about the Malak and the concept of Malaka, so that we have a better grasp on Yah's terminology. So the Malak are almost universally servants. They're tools, if you will, within the heavenly host. They are managed in a command and control regimen. They are unlimited in terms of time. They are emotionless. They are simply implements to do God's bidding. He gives them instructions. They do what he has asked him to do. For example, I'm convinced that there are at least one, maybe more, Malak guarding the Ark of the Covenant. If God wanted us to see it, which he will allow us to see it, it's just not right now, if you were to approach it, in all likelihood you would be refrained from doing so by that Malak. No, it's the Ark of the Covenant is directly right now. If you wanted to go and see if you could get a permit to dig a big hole, it's beneath the Jerusalem bus station by the Damascus Gate. It sits directly under the receptacle where the upright pole that Yahusha observed Pesach on by becoming the Passover lamb. It sits directly below it. There's a crack in the earth where the earthquake caused the earth open up to receive enough of his blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. It sits there, which means the original autograph of the Torah is right beside it. It means that 10 statements that got etched in stone are inside of it, and it is being guarded by a Malak. And you might say, wow, that would be some duty, having to be in that that cavern underground, no light, no nothing for all of this time. That's meaningless to the Malak because time is irrelevant. Just doing the job that was requested. But these Malak are God's tools. Scripture's most acclaimed messenger, representative, and physical manifestation of God, of course, is the Messiah Yahusha. In fact, based upon a thorough investigation of the etymological roots of Maaseiah, it is reasonable to conclude that the title is actually a compound of Maaseh and Yahweh, and therefore means implements doing the work of Yah. Title or name Maaseiah appears 23 times in Scripture, whereas the as a title, as a just strict title as HaMaseiach, it doesn't even appear once. The two times in Daniel where the concept of HaMaseiach is developed. Neither time is Maaseiach used as a noun, and it is never preceded by the definite article, meaning that it was not deployed as a title. It's a way of, in that case, of modifying the nature of the messenger that is being described by Maaseiah, being the implement and tool of God. An implement is, of course, is a tool. It is wielded to perform work or a task. The fact that this particular tool is part of God, Yahusha's diminished human manifestation set apart from him to serve us, infers that the work performed by Yah's divine implement is more important than any other. But the Maaseiah isn't the only implement of Yah in this regard. He has others. One, of course, is the set-apart spirit, which is does most of the work in our world. Even during the fulfillment of the first four Mikra, during the fourth millennia of humankind. But also he has a vast Saba host of Malakah doing what he wants done. The Maaseiah's work is the substance of our salvation. Now, one of the things true that's interesting about this, the Christian mythos on God is that, you know, he is a micromanager. He's involved in everybody's life. If you get the boyfriend, you get the girlfriend. If you win the game, if you succeed in the test, then it was his doing. And if you didn't accomplish these personal goals, it was him also keeping these things from you to test you, try you, or whatever it may be. And that God is himself pulling all of the levers to manipulate everything in the world so as to usurp everybody's free will and just make all of life nothing but a farce. The real God, however, is not a micromanager. He only involves himself in big picture things and only with his children, which are very few, typically one in a million. And in his case, he does most of his bidding with his children and most of his involvement in the world and the things that he is specifically involved in are done through these tools, through these implements, through the Malak. Because the moment God permeates everything and becomes everything, he ceases to be anything. He just becomes the substance of the universe as opposed to the unique individual, our Father, with whom we are called and invited to have a relationship. When we come to understand Malak's and Malakah's connotation, Malak being the spiritual representation of Yahweh, his messengers, his envoys, and Malakah speaking of the work of Yahweh, the tools that he uses to accomplish his work, we certainly have a better insight as to what the Shabbat represents, what Yahweh is offering us, what is the significance also of Pesach, Passover, unyeasted bread, first fruits, seven sevens, even trumpets, reconciliations, and tabernacles. On two of these dates, we're specifically encouraged, by the way, to come into the presence of the feminine nature of Yahweh's light. His principal envoy, of course, is the enlightened in this world, is the set-apart spirit. This is all God's work. It's his doing. It's designed. It has been satisfactory, completed by him. The result is the ransom and redemption of mankind, the ability for us to engage in the covenant relationship. So we're going to come up against these words, Malacha and Malach, hundreds upon hundreds of times as we press through Yah's word. So it's good that we have a working definition of them. You'll also notice that Yahweh used both Malacha and Asa this statement. Asa meaning to engage, to act, and Malacha speaking of the work of the heavenly representative. And I think he did so that we might reflect upon the differences between them, especially in the context of the seventh day. The passage in Bereshit 2:2 continues. This is what God tells us next. And Yahweh observed the Shabbat. And Yahweh, he, capital H, God, observed the Shabbat during the seventh day on account of all of the divine endeavors, Malacha, which relationally he had engaged in and acted upon. He had prepared and produced. He had celebrated and profited from, fashioned and accomplished. So you've got Yahweh setting a pattern that he wants us to follow. You see, God participates. He observed. He closely examined and carefully considered, Shamar, everything associated with the Sabbath, and he himself recognized that it was not only something that would benefit him, but benefit us, and is attempting to set the example that he wants us to follow. You know, God could be up there and just say, you do this. But he isn't that kind of God. He is one who would prefer to lead by example. He'd prefer to do himself what he asks of us. He asks us to attend his invitations to meet with him. He attended them. He asks us to set his Shabbat apart, to consider its meaning. He did so. He asked us to pay attention to his plan of 6 + 1 = 7 and to recognize that the seventh day holds the promise of us getting together, being together. He did so. He encourages us to indulge in our ordinary work 6 days, but the seventh day set apart to our relationship with him. And so he did the same. So the Shabbat was observed. It was celebrated on the seventh day. Specifically, we're told on the seventh day, not on the first day of the week, on account of all of the divine endeavors, which relationally and beneficially he had engaged in and acted upon. Now, there are many equally valid ways to transliterate concepts like Shabbat, which appeared in this passage. And so one thing that is important for readers, particularly of these books, and you can go and read what we're talking about at yadayah.com. It's free. Or you can go to intro2god.org. You'll find material there free, or questioningpaul.com. There are lots of ways to transliterate a word. Transliteration, all that means is we're replicating the sound of the word using the alphabet or letters of another language. But no matter how it is transliterated, S-A-B-A-T, S-H-A-B-A-T, S-A-B-A-T-H, S-H-A-B-A-T-H, the meaning is always the same. It is the seventh day. It's the time of promise. It's the time that God rested and wants us to rest. It's the example that he set that outlines the totality of the history of humankind, from the time that we left the garden to the time that we returned to it. Using this 6+1 formula, we recognize that we are just 20 years away from returning to the very same garden, with the entire earth being recast in the joyous conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden. We're only 20 years from this reunion. Also, it's interesting to consider the association, integration of two of Yahweh's favorite words, Shema, to listen, and Shamar, to observe, with Shabbat. In fact, there are times that a verbal form of Shabbat is used to specifically communicate the concept of listen to and observe those things that are associated with the seventh day and the promise that it is offering us. So you can say that in this particular form, in fact, in this particular statement, that God Shabbated, that he made the promise actionable. I mean, that's the difference between a verb and a noun, is that a verb conveys action. Here, the Shabbat is actionable, and it's actionable based upon the verbs that comprise the concept, which are Shema, to listen, Shamar, to observe, to closely examine and carefully consider, and Shabbat, which is seven, and the promise that sevens portend for our future. He would have used kalah ceased if God wanted to convey that the way that he exercised and made the Shabbat celebration actionable was simply to cease, but that was not what he said. The cease connotation of Shabbat is actually derived in part from an inadequate rendering of nuach as rested, as he described that in Shemoth, Exodus 20:11, when he is etching the ten statements in stone, and he's addressing now the first instruction on the second tablet. Nuach actually communicates the idea that the Shabbat is the day that Yahweh settled us in his home by settling our debts, as well as the whole concept of us being separated from the world and unto God is communicated by Nuach. And once we understand it better, as opposed to just settling down, meaning doing nothing, then as opposed to settling someone in a home, becoming a settler in God's home, and settling our debts, when we understand it from that perspective, the word and the meaning of Shabbat is considerably enhanced. Now, in our quest to know what it means to Shabbat, here are Hebrew nouns that relate to it, including the Hebrew noun Shabbat itself, or Shabbat, as it is often pronounced. It's represented in the text by three letters, and while we are told that it is based upon a verbal form, the verbal form of Shabbat is essentially a transliteration of the name or noun associated with the seventh day. There are other vocalizations of these same letters we can find that may provide other insights into its meaning. Shabbat is used on a number of occasions, which means it's a loss of time and being still. In other words, being unconcerned about time, being still, no longer stuck in the ordinary flow of time. And Shabbat is found an additional four times. It is rendered seat. You settle down in the seat. When you are settled with God in his home, you get to sit right beside him on his throne. So it is obvious that there are many places that we can look to come to understand the actionable form of Shabbat. Now, since it's the first time the word Shabbat appears in the Torah, we can take clues from the context. Yahweh just completed his presentation of how he spoke the universe into existence, how he acted, how he engaged conceiving the universe and life and us, preparing us with an Nesama so that we might come to know him. All of this has been what he has engaged in and acted upon during the previous 6 days. Those 6 days representing about 14 billion years from our perspective looking back, but six 24-hour days, according to God, from the perspective of creation, where time was slowed. Interwoven into his Bereshith testimony, Yahweh predicted the future history of humankind by way of a broad outline and revealed the essence of his plan to reconcile mankind back into fellowship with him. So on the Shabbat, the Sabbath, we may observe the rest of his testimony so that we might know that on the seventh millennia of human history, we will be able to camp out with God just as Adam and Chawa did in the Garden of Eden. It is not until after having completed all of the work that was required for mortal and spiritual life to flourish that Yahweh ceased his work. The message then is that God has done everything required for us to live with him. In fact, in this life and in the next, he has made it possible. He has engaged to enable an eternal relationship. So during this Sabbath, we should rest and reflect on what God has done for us, resting in the knowledge that we cannot earn our salvation. So beyond this, there, of course, are insights directly related to the verbal form of Shabbat, which speaks of observing the Shabbat, of acting, of being engaged, of turning something that is thought by some to be the absence of doing anything into an actionable form where we too engage with God. Welcome back to the last segment of Shattering Mists for today. We're considering the verbal form of Shabbat in Bereshith 2:2. We have already acknowledged that the term is shaded by Shama and Shamar, two of Yah's favorite words. One means to listen. He encourages us to listen to him, which we do by reciting his Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And he constantly encourages us to Shamar, to observe. To observe is not to keep. It is, does not mean obey. All observe means is to use your eyes to gather information, focusing on the source of information so that you can think about it, comprehend what you are have seen, and therefore come to know and understand. It is part and parcel of the Shabbat, both Shama and Shamar, to listen and to observe. But also here we see that Shabbat is sandwiched between this verbal form, between two references to the seventh day. So by doing so, God is reinforcing the fact that the Shabbat is to be observed on the seventh day of the week, not the first, as is the practice of Christians. And the Shabbat seven are closely related etymologically and conceptually. That is to say that to observe the seventh day is to carefully examine all of the connotations, all of the implications of the promise that God has made to us, which is to enrich and empower those who have embraced the terms and conditions of his covenant, adopting them into his family, making them perfect and immortal. The most telling of Yahweh's sevens is found in his seven Moed Mikre, the seven invitations to meet with God, to be called out of the world, to be welcomed into His presence. They represent God's promise to do His malacca, His spiritual work, and to deliver His heavenly messenger and message to save mankind. So since Yahweh's malacca has been directly associated with the Shabbat, with observing the Sabbath in Bereshith 2:2, we should acknowledge the role that the set-apart Spirit and the Son play on this day, all both set-apart manifestations of Yah's nature. And speaking of acknowledging God's promise as part of Shabbat, observing the Sabbath, Shabbat is used 187 times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms to convey a vow. It is God's promise. This is not a coincidence. Similarly, Shabbat means to fulfill and to satisfy. You know, when you've given a promise, the thing that you must do with a promise is to satisfy that promise, to fulfill that promise, if you are going to be honorable. And that is the dual connotation of Shabbat, is not just promise, but to fulfill, to honor, to satisfy that promise, to make good on it. This then unifies Shabbat, observing the Sabbath, with Yahweh's malacca, where God does the work necessary to deliver, to honor His promise to us to save us, whereby God personally did all of the work to fulfill His, at least the first four of His Moed Mikre, the four that are required to honor the promises that are associated with the covenant. Therefore, Shabbat, to observe the Sabbath, encourages us to ponder on each of these associated words. One is Shabbat, which is to be spent Shabbat observing the Sabbath, engaging in everything that it represents, not being idle, but acting, being observant on this day. Two, Shabbat-e, seventh, tells us to make the seventh day special, setting it apart from all other days of the week to reflect and rest upon Yahweh's creative testimony. We rest because He has done all the work required for us to live with Him. We reflect because it is through understanding and respecting His plan and viewing His willingness to settle our debts from the proper perspective that we are settled in His home and allowed to enjoy our Heavenly Father's company. The third aspect is Shiva 7, encourages us to realize that every important aspect of Yahweh's plan is based upon this number. It is a derivative of the formula of 6, which is the number of man who was created on the sixth day, plus God, who is one, coming together, being added together, creates God's idea of perfection. It is the symbolic of both 7 and of Sukkah, where we camp out with God. Fourth, Shabbat, which is to satisfy and to fulfill, prompts us to recognize that Yahweh satisfied the problems of sin, settling our debts through the ransom paid by the malacca, by the spiritual work done by God's heavenly messenger on Pesach, matzah, Pesach, Passover, and matzah, unleavened bread, the first two of the seven called out assemblies.
Registered pharmacist Ben Fuchs understands the importance of supplementing with glucosamine and chondroitin for optimal health and vitality. That's why he recommends